Hello and welcome to Ordinary, a podcast that aims to help Christians live for Christ in everyday life. My name is Josh Bannister, and each week I'm joined by Graham Nichols and Mark Bentham, who are both pastors of Christ Church in Haywards Heath. This week's podcast is the second in a series of two podcasts on sovereignty. We're picking up the conversation where it left off last time, so if you haven't listened to last week's episode, then go back and listen to that before you listen to this one. As the conversation picks up, we will begin to talk about Adam, and Mark mentions a quote I gave from C.S. Lewis in the last podcast, so I'll just repeat that now to give you the context as we rejoin the action. Lewis says this: "Why then did God give them free will? Because free will, though it makes evil possible, is also the only thing that makes possible any love or goodness or joy worth having."
So the question then is, in terms of free will, and you've made this quote from C.S. Lewis last time. And you were coming back on Adam, okay? Our understanding of Adam and what that means initially. So do you want to follow that up and go from there?
Right. Yes, I think we would say that, again, there's great mystery in this operation, but I think the situation in terms of our hearts is different for Adam, in that there was significance corporately for the whole of humanity and the decision that Adam made, which in a sense binds our wills and sets our course and bias and so forth. And I think that I have to hold that God, what God made was good in creation. And, you know, if it can be argued that perfection requires a subcontracting of God's sovereignty, a kind of, if perfection and goodness requires that, then, you know, I'll bow to that as that's what it means by good. I just think it's not as simple as that. I think that the goodness of the world that God created, including the love, I think it's still possible within a sovereign world that God, or sovereign history, sovereign set of events that God has. And I think what we're doing in the arguments that C.S. Lewis and others are making are sort of atomizing it with a very kind of a sort of very narrow human perspective to say, I know how God's love works. I know how love works in the world. It's got to operate like this in order for it to be the kind of love that I would recognise as love.
But don't you think that's important, Graham? I mean, I think yeah. I think the Calvinist does fall back on it's a mystery a bit too often for my liking.
Yeah.
I think that it does matter how God acts in the world. I think that God's love is recognisable. I think that's part of us being made in his image. And I don't think that Lewis or anyone else is saying, I know exactly how God operates. But they are saying that, I know that God is love, and I know what that means. And if you're going to teach a theology that seems to fundamentally undermine that, then questioning that is only natural.
Yeah, yeah. How does it fundamentally undermine love, though?
Because if you have a robot and you create it and you determine its choices and then hold it morally responsible for the choices for which it did not make, and at the same time say, oh no, I love this robot dearly, I love it, but actually I'm still going to just make it make these wrong choices and then say that it's its responsibility, that is not a recognisable love. At the most you can say is that we don't understand it. And I still think that's even a problem, because I think that we should be able to understand and recognise God's love. I think the picture actually is that God says, I'm going to create this world of free creatures because that is valuable to me. What's the risk? The risk is that some will reject the grace I'm going to offer them. That is the risk I'm really willing to take, because I want real relationship with these creatures, not manufactured relationship. So what happens? There's a tree in the Garden of Eden. What does the tree represent? It represents a choice. Man makes a choice. I agree with you. all humanity is affected by that choice. But God genuinely has a universal salvific will. He wants all his creatures, human beings, to come into relationship with him, and they genuinely have the opportunity to do that.
So what he wants, I mean, I agree with quite a lot of what you just said, but what he wants doesn't happen though.
Agreed. And so the question is why? And the answer for me is because of freedom. Mm. And the answer for you is you have to get into this, I think, rather contrived idea about different wills, that God wills one thing but secretly wills something else, which I think is fraught with difficulties and can lead to all kinds of issues with, oh, well, does God, me thinking as a Christian, does God want this externally but really secretly doesn't want it? What does that really mean? Yes. So what's your answer to that question? So for me, yes, God wants all people to be saved. All people are not saved. Universalism is not true. Mm. Why is universalism not true? For me, it's because of free will. What is the answer to that for you?
Yeah, I suppose because of God's will would be my simple answer to that.
So does that mean that you don't hold that God has a universal salvific will?
You're going to just accuse me of falling back on mystery, but that I don't understand how God reconciles, in a sense, different desires. I think if you think about the offer of the gospel, I think the offer of the gospel is genuine to all people. So I think God has to operate with integrity in offering the gospel to all people. I just can't see, either from scripture or from the kind of logic of sovereignty, that God stops being in charge. Well, that's my fundamental kind of logical problem.
He never stops being in charge.
That God stops being in charge. So in the end, God allows, permits evil and atrocities to happen because of this goal of free will, which is a myth anyway, because we're all determined by circumstances. So God's done all that. So I end up thinking that your God is just as appallingly bad as my God for allowing that to happen, because either way he's permitted that to happen, either way, by either argument. And I think my sort of understanding of God is that which I think is biblical, is that he never stops being in charge of everything.
What am I going to say to that, Graham?
There's quite a few threads of what you said, and it's like in this debate, there's lots of things, and I can't answer all the questions that you've thrown, and probably the other vice versa. I think it's quite even a human, even possibly a modern idea, that free will is a virtue, that there's some kind of universal virtue of free will that's so good that God has to kind of make it happen.
Can I just add on that? It's interesting, because yes, that view you hold of the free will, yeah, would you espouse we have that in eternity?
I don't know, and I don't think it matters.
Well, it does matter, because if I have that power of contrary choice, as you suggest, it therefore would mean in heaven there is then the real potential of sin.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so I don't necessarily think there will be that power of conscious choice in heaven.
So in that sense, therefore, so a will that is now being held so high, mm-hmm, is not one that is actually going to be for all eternity. So I'm going to live longer, mm-hmm, without it, which then seems... Does that therefore make sense of how I'm expressing that now? So one question.
Yeah, so I think that the question misses the point of why free will is important, which is responsibility.
Okay, let's go back to that then.
Okay.
Because your question to Graham was about, well, therefore, if God universally... Mm. Okay, that's a fair question to the Calvinist, but I think the question back to you would be, okay, that's all right. So the reason that not many people are coming Christians is because of free choice. You then have to suggest, therefore, looking on history, God's plan ain't working, because more people are choosing not to follow Christ than they are choosing to follow Christ. So there are a greater proportion of people who are not following Christ, which would therefore suggest that the devil is doing a better job of causing people to follow the ways of the world, follow other religions, follow, be a Hindu, be a Muslim, than following Christ. Therefore, does that not say, well, God's plan ain't working? More than that, God's quite weak. Because surely his grace is that attractive. Surely the gospel is the most beautiful thing in the world. Therefore, if people have that choice to choose it, right, and you're choosing between a precious stone and a non-precious stone, you're going to choose the precious stone. But the majority of the world are choosing the non-precious stone. And under the view, they have prevenient grace, so they're able to see. So why are many, millions choosing not to follow Christ over Christ? If it's all down to my free choice, surely you'd expect at least, if it was a pure free choice, at least 50-50. Statistically, that would make sense. If people have a pure choice between choosing something precious and unprecious, statistically, you would say there'd be a greater percentage.
Good question.
Perhaps. I think that I'd rather appeal to the mystery of man's capriciousness than to the mystery of whether God's good or not.
But I don't think we've ever suggested God's not good or not. So I think one of the fundamental is that God is absolutely good the whole time. He's always good.
I know you say that, but I think the implications of the view are contrary to that.
But my contrary back to that would be, but are you not saying that God's plan's not good? It's not good enough. Because surely, statistically, if there are two plans, 50-50 would choose it. Must do. Just in terms of your experience humanly, you would say that. You would agree with that.
I don't know if I agree with that.
I think you'd have to... Sorry, you can answer that.
Well, I think that that's a... I don't think that that's particularly well evidenced. You can make that assertion that surely 50-50, we don't know that. It may well be that God has chosen to actualize a world in which the most people will freely come to him. We don't know that. I don't know what world God has chosen to actualize, but that may well be the world.
What does that expression mean? Sorry? God has chosen to actualize.
Well, that God...
Sounds like sovereignty to me, Josh.
No, I agree.
It sounds like God's electing and choosing to me.
Yeah. Listen, there's some misconception that I don't have a strong view of sovereignty, or that Arminians or that Molinists don't have a strong view of sovereignty. I think that's wrong. In fact, I think my view of sovereignty is bigger than your view, and I'll explain why. On your view, the way that God gets his will done, the way that God has his will done in the world, is by playing both sides of the chessboard, right? He's determining his choices and the choices of the opponent or the other player. He's playing both sides. And you're saying that's the way that God has managed to get his will done in this universe. I'm saying God's playing a real opponent, that there is free will on the board, and yet God's sovereignty is so mind-blowing that he is still able to work his will out, despite and sometimes even through the free choices of free agents. That, to me, is a bigger view of sovereignty than saying, no, God can only do this if he just determines both sides of the chessboard.
Do you think God loves you?
Absolutely.
In a special way? Or he loves you just in the way that he loves everybody?
I think that he loves me. I think, what's the point of your question?
You know what the point of my question is.
I think that I am saved and a child of God, and that puts me in a different position from somebody who is not saved. But do I think that anybody who is not saved can come into that relationship? Yes. And do I think that that person who is not saved is loved by God in a genuine way? Yes.
Yes. And of course, you know that I would think that anyone could come into that relationship of love with God. But I think when the Bible says, you know, expressions like the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me, I'm not sure that's a general saying that he did that for everybody. And it just happens that I was bright enough to choose him. I think there's something precious about that for me, in terms of this was love for me, which was not corporate, not genuine, but it was personal and kind of individualized. So that's a good thing. So us stoical old Calvinists, we do have lots of emotional responses. And maybe you could say, well, they're not genuine, but, you know, because they're built on a sort of house of cards or whatever. But in the end, where it cashes out, I feel and read from the Bible that I'm loved by God, and that wasn't based on my merit, but his sovereign choice. And that seems like a good thing. That unconditional love of God seems like a good virtue. And if it's based on my will, then it's about my virtue in choosing that. And I think that's contrary to what the Bible's teaching. come back again to the, you know, big to small picture.
Shall I answer that first or not?
Yeah.
So I assume the challenge is that I'm making my salvation into a work.
That's part of the challenge of it, yeah. But that's part of the question behind that statement. But it's also that we still land on emotional responses, not just some sort of clinical view about, oh, it's just a mystery and I don't understand. We grab hold of the bits that we can understand and say, in terms of my experience, I had a free offer of the gospel. I chose to respond to that offer of the gospel. That was a genuine experience that I went through. As I've learned more, I've realized that was actually something that was to do with God's love that he set on me. And I don't know kind of how that operates, but I know the bits I know. And well, why don't you answer the bit you were going to answer before I go on to say some more, because I've got some more to say.
Okay, yeah, so I think that this criticism that I'm making salvation a work, I think we should deal with that. I think that Paul constantly teaches that faith is the opposite of works. We agree with that, right? But I think what that doesn't mean is that I don't execute faith.
Yeah.
But just that when I do, it's not considered a work, much less a meritorious work.
Mm-hmm.
So faith is something that I execute, that I exercise. But that doesn't mean, as Paul goes to many pains to write, that I'm working. And that's my simple answer to that question.
How, though, in terms of just fleshing that out? So, because the answer will come back, well, if it's my choice, so two people go to hear the gospel preached, and one of them responds and says, yep, the other says no. Is there not a sense whereby that person's saying, well, actually, I've chosen, it was my choice. There is a sense where I'm saying I've saved myself, isn't there?
You could say that, but you'd be wrong to say that.
But just, I mean, but this is, again, this is the mystery bit for you, isn't it? Because you're saying, well, that's not, and you will argue on some of our points, well, that's a bit of logical inconsistent. But isn't that inconsistent just to say, well, it's not? Because actually, at the end of the day, if it's down to my free will and I am choosing wisely, in other words, I have seen that the gospel is more beautiful than being following any other religion, is there not a sense where that's, because it's my choice, I have chosen my salvation, there is a sense of, well done me, I've made a wise choice compared to others?
Do you know what I'm going to say? Potentially, and maybe that's not a bad thing, but I'm going to use an analogy. If there's a child dying of thirst, and the child's father comes along with a glass of water and holds it out to the child, and the child takes that glass of water and takes a drink and is saved, has the child worked, or should the child be praised for their action there? I think the answer is no. It's all of the father. It's a gift of the father. But did the child have to do something to receive that water? Yes, the child had to reach out and take it. Does that mean there was merit in that? Not necessarily. Was it a good choice? Yes, it was a good choice. But is there merit in it? No. So I think that...
But at that point, though, isn't it, you could be praised for your good choice. And yet Paul says, so there's none can boast. And yet you could effectively be going, yeah, well, don't they? You could see where pride could arise.
But I suppose we would say that because we're dead in sin, that analogy doesn't really work, because without God intervenes, we're not capable of seeing the glass for what it is, refreshing water, and reaching out and taking it. So we're saying we need God to intervene in order for that to happen, and that he makes us alive. Yeah. So that's how we would see that, well, you, that process.
You would argue, well, God has given prevenient grace to all.
Yeah, and I would also argue that the...
I think you need to define prevenient grace, by the way.
But. Go on then.
Well, could I just... So I think that for me, the weight of Scripture goes towards turn and be saved, repent and be forgiven, look to the snake in the desert and be healed.
Yeah,
not be healed and then look to the snake.
Yeah,
not.
You're quoting John 3 there. Oh yeah, John 3.
Yeah.
So for me, I do think that obviously our salvation order is slightly different.
Interesting, though, on that John 3 one, is that it's in the context of election. Because the very verses before, Jesus just said, the wind, the Spirit, blows where the Spirit blows. In other words, he determines who can then turn and choose. So it's interesting, actually, how that, those things, I was reading one well-known writer on this who was making that point, and yet actually, I think often those verses are taken out of context, where often they're in the election. So John 3 is a particular one of that particular one, and the order that is given. But actually, the order is in the context of the verses beforehand, which is very much about the wind blowing where the wind blows of sure. new birth being and given. You, yeah, so that, it's interesting. So, yeah. So the context, I think, determines that. Similarly, when you go to like John 6 passages, well, you end up with Jesus saying, those who come to me will come. And yet, well, there's a choice. But actually, the context wider seems to be very much that actually God has so worked in people's lives and determined it beforehand.
Yeah, and you may be right on certain passages, but I think that what I'm saying is that I think the pattern of Scripture is God propositioning his people and pleading at times with his people to turn and be saved. And I think that's God's economy, that God doesn't take any pleasure in the death of the wicked, that he's pleading with Israel in the Old Testament to turn and be saved, that he doesn't want them to do these things, that it's not, there's a passage, I can't remember exactly where it is, where he says, you know, it wasn't in my mind at all for you to do these evil things. I don't desire that. Just turn and be saved. And I think that's the pattern of Scripture, that's God propositioning his people.
Well, I think both things, I think that's the thing, that that we would affirm both those things. You know, bear in mind, in practice, we plead with people to be saved.
I know, and I think you're inconsistent, but I'm glad that you do it.
Quite so.
But then, you know,
but I don't think we are inconsistent, because we're just following the pattern of the Bible, which is an unqualified, free offer of the gospel without, not the confusion, but without the qualification of, well, it just depends whether God's, you know, chosen you or not. But I'm not trying to trade text, but the, you know, God working for good for all those who love him have been called according, this is Romans, who have been called according to his purpose. I just think it's inescapable that our, both corporate but individual too, salvation is a purpose of God, is a determined purpose of God. It says, for those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn. Those he predestined, he called, justified, glorified. There's a whole kind of end to the beginning process, similar to Isaiah, that God seems to have determined in for an individual Christian, including me. Mm. And I think that's inescapable. And I can't conceive, with all the problems that it leaves me with,
yeah.
I can't conceive of a God who kind of just dodges in and out of that and maybe, you know, throws a godly parent in my way and says, well, see what that'll do. And you know, sends me to a camp where I might hear the gospel and says, I wonder if that might work, but that doesn't seem to be working very well. Let's do something else. I'm not trying to caricature your view. I'm trying to explain my contrary view of God predetermining and predestining. So I think we keep preaching those texts faithfully for what they seem to be saying, and at the same time we keep preaching all the texts that you're just citing, which say, you know, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Jesus must be, there must be something genuine in that, because I think Jesus is working God's purposes for the glory of God, and he's being what a human being should be, which is making a free offer of the gospel. And at that moment, he's not concerning himself with, well, how does that work in the big economy of God? He doesn't bother himself with those questions, because he's doing what he's supposed to be doing. And, you know, what I'm supposed to be doing is making a free offer of the gospel and explaining in as much as I can what it means that God determines, and how that's a comfort. You know, it's never used as a technical thing in the Bible, that predetermined predestining. It's always used as a comfort, mm-hmm. For God's people. It's always used, you know, something for the glory of God.
Conscious of time,
yeah.
Let's just kind of wrap things up. Final thoughts?
Shall I go first?
Go for it, Josh.
Yeah, I mean, I think that ultimately it comes down to this, that we both have inconsistencies and we both have areas of mystery, And I'll go back to what I said again, which is that I can live better with the mystery of man's capriciousness than with the mystery of whether God is good or not. Mm. And I do think that those are genuine, very genuine questions that need to be answered on the determinist side. And I don't honestly think that they've been answered well. I don't think that...
As in, you don't think they've been answered well today, or just
full stop? Yeah. And I think that is enough of an issue for me to say, do you know what? I don't understand everything about how God gets his sovereign will when I am free, but I know that he does do that, and I know that he is good, and I know that he is loving, and I know that every person has the chance to come to know him, and I want to live my life with that philosophy. And I can't if I adopt a high-level philosophy of determinism.
Yeah, I agree with your general point that about the mystery, and I suppose we land on what we think is least difficult and most biblical. I think that the view that God is sovereign and determines in salvation, as he does in every other piece of history, I think that's the most biblical. I just want to be humble and recognize that does leave lots of questions, and I don't think the Bible answers them in the end. In a way that will entirely satisfy me, and I'm good with that, because I think there's enough evidence of the goodness of God in the whole Bible story that I trust that he is good and he is operating in a good way. I think that I don't want to cop out, but I do want to say that I'm not God and I'm not standing outside of history, and I think much of the issues both of us have is because we're trying to, I know you say, well, it has to be rational, but we're trying to operate at a human level, at a point in history, with all the preconceptions that we have. And I don't think that's possible for us to fathom the purposes of God or the operation of God from that vantage point. So I don't think it's a cop-out. I think it's reasonable to say, I can only really understand what God has revealed. And I don't think we operate as cold, hard determinists. We never use the term robot. We never think about robotic sort of responses to God. We don't actually use the word determinism. I think we've just got to use the biblical categories that are there and use them in balance, in the sense of, you know, roughly speaking, the amount of scripture devoted to one point or the other. And that's what we're seeking to do.
I think that's where we're going to end today's podcast. But I think it's worth just saying, really recognise, thank you, Josh, because it's not an easy thing to sit in the room and disagree with your pastors.
Yeah.
And although I was supposed to be asking questions, I ended up asking questions of Josh rather than just... because Josh kept asking Graham the questions I was going to ask him. Yeah. But that's fine. But, you know, we recognise, actually, this is not an easy thing. But, you know, we are brothers in Christ. We love each other. We're friends. We all belong to the same church. And, you know, these are things where we can discuss, and we should be able to discuss, and hopefully we've been able to model something of that. And so I really want to just thank both you guys, but thank you, Josh, particularly, because I realize this isn't an easy thing to do, to sit and discuss, and you've handled yourself with grace and love, so well done. And so have you, Graham. So well done, and thank you. Join us next time.
We're all going to have a big hug when we get off air.
Yeah, amen.
'Well, we hope you've enjoyed these two episodes on sovereignty and found them, at the very least, intellectually stimulating. As Graham and I agreed, it's great to be able to talk about these things openly in the context of being friends and brothers in Christ. We're looking forward to doing our Q&A podcast soon, so please send us your biggest Q's and we will get back to you with some strong A's. And once again, please send those cues to ordinary@cchh.org.uk. We'll catch you next time.